Take your Bibles in hand now, please, and turn with me to the passage of God's Word that we read together. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1. And we're going to focus tonight on the words of verse 5. We're continuing our studies. We began a number of weeks ago in the doctrine of adoption and the great encouragement that this doctrine is to us as God's people. And we read there in verse 5, well, just the two words before verse 5, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. In love, he predestined us as to the adoption as sons. I wonder if it is that the word of God has ever shocked you. In one sense, it should, particularly with regard to all the events that led up to the death, the crucifixion of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is that we see there the barbaric way in which it was that he was treated. And even as the word tells us, that he came unto his own and his own received him not. And that in itself is something that is shocking. And it's shocking to read about. And one of the things that should strike you as you read through God's word, from Genesis right through to the book of Revelation, that it's a case that sometimes God uses language, he uses imagery, that, to put it quite plainly and simply, is extremely shocking. I think one of the most shocking of chapters that you ever find in God's Word, and I've never heard it preached on at any time throughout the decades that I've been a Christian, is in Ezekiel chapter 23. And it is that this chapter is shocking, and in particular, verse 20 of that chapter, it takes you by surprise because it's not what you'd expect to find in God's Word. And if it is for yourselves, you look at this verse later on at home, and you're wondering what it's all about, let me just give you three quick headings. That it is, that it reminds us that the consequence of sin is serious, that our relationship with God is not to be taken lightly, and that God is good even when it is that we are not good. But if it is that you go back to Ezekiel chapter 16, again it is that a picture is presented to us that really is quite shocking. It is that you read from verse 2, Son of Man, explain Jerusalem's detestable practices to her. You're to say, this is what the Lord God says to Jerusalem. Your origin and your birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your birth, your umbilical cord wasn't cut in the day you were born. You weren't washed clean with water. You were not rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloths. No one cared enough about you to do even one of these things out of compassion for you, but you were thrown out into the open field because you were despised in the day you were born. I passed by you and saw you lying in your blood, and I said to you, as you lay in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, as you lay in your blood, live. Now it is that that's a shocking picture. It's shocking in terms of how it is that God views his people, particularly in their sin, but it's also shocking in the sense that the same God who would chastise his people, yet is the one who, because of his mercy and grace, says to them, he live. And it is that I think that very much in that chapter in Ezekiel 16, in that section, it's as though Israel has been presented as an orphan. Now we can think of earthly orphanages. And it's interesting that when you read reports from orphanages throughout the world, very often the report will say that the babies that have been adopted most readily are the ones that are healthy, the ones that are strong, the ones who even are pleasant to look at. But it is that without exception, they'll say that the little children, perhaps who have physical or mental handicaps, that it is that they are not sought out for adoption. And in fact, in many cases, sadly, it is that these children, with all their difficulties of one sort or another, very often they're hardly touched, and it is that they know not of love, as perhaps healthy children do. And the reason that I'm beginning like this tonight is because the Bible teaches us very clearly that you and I, before we came to faith in Jesus Christ, that when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that we were in a far worse condition than any of the orphans that can be found in the orphanages throughout the world, even tonight. That it is that the Word teaches us that even if we were decent, moral, responsible people in the eyes of the world, from the standpoint of the Lord who is absolutely holy, that it is that we were just like the newborn infant that he speaks of through the prophet Ezekiel, who had been thrown into a field. that it was very much the case that we were filthy, filthy because of our sin. The prophet Isaiah tells us that as we are covered in wounds and putrefying sores, and that from the crown of our head and to the soles of our feet. And it is that not only are we squirming in our blood, but it is that we squirm in our sin and we're left to die. And our sins, whether pride or lust or greed or selfishness, or whatever other way it is that sin manifests itself in our life, that it's that that renders each one of us abhorrent in the sight of a holy God. That there is no merit in any one of us so that he would choose us to be his children. And that's why it is that verse 5 of Ephesians chapter 1 should shock us. That when it is that we know the truth of this, when it is that we understand something of what we were outside of Christ, yet it is to the praise and the glory of his grace, we read this. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. And this is the amazing spiritual blessing that the Apostle Paul wants us to contemplate as we read this first chapter. It is that he's reminding us that adoption is an act of God whereby God makes us members of his family, and it is that adoption as it is worked out and lived out is the freely taking of a stranger into the family and making that stranger not only a son but an heir of all that it is that this family has. You see, if the choice of a son were being made by ourselves tonight, then I think probably we would go, if we were going to adopt a child, we would go for the child that was healthy and strong and had that look about it that we thought, oh, I've got to have that little one and adopt that little one for myself. But that's not what God does. And sometimes it's hard to believe that. It is that the scripture teaches that God chooses people utterly unlike himself, morally and spiritually. That it is that he chooses not to adopt the righteous, but he chooses people who are small, people who are weak, people who are stupid in comparison with himself. And it is that he chooses people who very often are making terrible messes of their lives. We can think of the example of Saul of Tarsus and how it was that Saul was doing everything in his power to exterminate and to rid the world of the name of Jesus Christ. And it is that he was antagonizing God himself. And it's reminding us that he will even pick his very enemies to adopt as his children and to bring into the family of God and of grace. And in these verses that we have in our verse tonight, Paul is saying to us that the fact that God blessed us by predestinating us to adoption as one of his children should cause us to praise him for the glory of his grace in Jesus Christ. And that praising God for the lavishness of his grace and the beauty of his grace is the theme of what it is that he's saying here. Look at how he begins the section 8 in verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." He's saying, that you experience now, even in this scene of time, as you are found in Christ. And then it is he concludes this section in verse 6, by directing us back to praising God, who is the source of all blessing. He speaks about the one who is to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. And central to Paul's thinking in this great sandwich of grace is this, that he has predestined a people whom he has adopted unto himself to be his sons and daughters in the makeup of that family of grace. What's he doing? He's reminding us that any teaching that subverts, any teaching that diminishes God's sovereignty in our salvation also subverts and diminishes the praise that is due to his name and indeed that he is worthy of. And when it is that you begin to understand that God has chosen you and predestined you to be one of his children, it's then, and in a sense only then, that you will be caught up with wonder and love and praise. You see, Paul is saying, he predestined you to adoption as his child. Now, the Bible uses two similar yet different analogies to picture our salvation from different angles. One is that of regeneration or the new birth. We become God's children by being born spiritually into his family. That's what it is that John reminds us in the beginning of his gospel, that in terms of our conception, in terms of our birth, that it didn't have as its basis or its genesis, the will of man or so on, but it was primarily the sovereign will and moving and grace of God. But at the same time as God regenerated us, it is that we are also adopted as God's children. And it is that we need to be careful and remind ourselves that these two graces, regeneration and adoption, that it is that they deal with two different problems. When it is that you speak about your adoption as a child of God, it's that speaks about your status in God's sight. That it is that you were by nature a child of wrath and a child of the devil. And it is therefore that your status was one of alienation and condemnation. But because of the sin-removing work of Christ, your whole status has changed, and you can now be called a child of God. But regeneration, and sometimes it is that there are those who conflate regeneration and adoption, and they're basically two sides of the same coin, but they're not, they're different. Regeneration, on the other hand, it deals with our natures and the sinful hearts that are ours that drink iniquity like water. God saves personalities, sin-loving personalities, and he does so by our new birth. In other words, after he changes our status into his family as his children, he doesn't then allow us to go on behaving like the devil's children. But it is that he takes steps to make sure that we cannot continue down the road that we were once on. That he gives us a nature and a likeness to match our sonship, to match the very fact that we are adopted by this birth from above. The emphasis in regeneration is that you receive new life from God, but the emphasis in adoption, excuse me, and as Paul is speaking of here, is that you receive a new legal standing and relationship with God because God himself has chosen you to be a full member of his family. So what does that mean for you as a child of God tonight who would be able to say that God is your father? Well, one thing I think it brings into your life is tension. Tension. Very often, that's something we find expressed in various aspects in the gospel. It is that there's the tension in the cross. On the cross, you've got the judgment of God being meted out upon his son, yet at the same time, it is you've got the love of God being made a very evident in and through the atoning work of his son. There's that tension, and it is that tension has to be kept in balance. And likewise, in terms of being adopted into the family of God, it is that there's a tension. It is that there is what the theologians call an inaugurated eschatology. Now, fancy words. What's an inaugurated eschatology? Well, an inaugurated eschatology is basically something that speaks of a present reality, and yet with that reality, there's a promised future that is yet to be fulfilled. And that's an aspect of adoption. There it is. There's the present reality that as adopted, we are sons and daughters of the Most High God. But it is that we will not experience the fullness of that. It will not be fulfilled until it is that we are found in glory in our glorified bodies with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, this is interesting because adoption was a relatively rare practice in ancient Israel. But at the time that Paul was writing in the Greco-Roman world, it was a very common practice. It is that the adopted child was taken legally into their new family and assumed all the rights and the responsibilities associated with the new family. And when Paul writes here in verse 5, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons. That word that's translated adoption, it's only used by Paul, and including where he uses it here in Ephesians, it's only used 5 times in the New Testament. It is that we, Othesia, that's the word that Paul uses. And it literally can be translated as adoption as sons. And what Paul was doing is he was taking a term from Greco-Roman law, where it was referred to as in terms of adoption of children, and particularly sons who were not sons, but by birth. You go to Romans 8 from verse 15. Paul speaks about the present reality of our adoption. He writes this, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption." It's the same word that he uses here in Ephesians 1 and 5, as sons by which we cry out, "Abba, Father." The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs, also heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ. You go to his letter to the Galatians in chapter 4 and verses 5 to 7. And again, it is that he presents this picture of an individual moving from the status of a slave to that of a son and an heir. And so it is that there's this tension that comes about in the life of the adopted child of God, that we presently enjoy all the privileges that are ours as members of God's family. Yet think of what he writes in Romans 8 and 23 when he speaks about the future aspect of our adoption. This is what he writes. "And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." So there we're being reminded that the full, as it were, outworking and realization of this adoption will only come about when it is that our bodies are redeemed, and when it is that we are given this glorified body that fits us for heaven. So that, in a sense, I think explains why at times that even as children of God, it is that we experience a tension as we continue to walk through and live out what it means to be a child in God's family. Because on the one hand, we enjoy our new standing as children in God's family and we can call him Abba Father. But on the other hand, it will not come into its full realization until it is that we get our new resurrection bodies when Jesus returns. So therefore, of necessity it is that there is this tension in our lives. But the second thing I think we can say with regard to what Paul says here is not only is there this tension or this duality, you might say, but there is sovereignty as well. And what I mean by this is as follows, that God predestinating us to adoption means that our relationship with him and the fact that we become a child of God is based on his sovereign loving purpose, and in that basis, our adoption is secure. It cannot be overturned. It cannot be said to be null and void. But when it is that you are adopted into the family of God, it stands now and for all eternity. You see, the word that's translated as a predestined here in verse 5. He predestined us for adoption. It doesn't imply something that's impersonal. It doesn't speak about a deterministic fate. But it means the working out of something that was decided beforehand and refers to God's plan for the ages. So it's reasonable that an all-wise God had a plan in mind before he created the universe. But not only did he have that plan in mind, but it is that he has the inherent ability to carry out his plans. How often do we have something in mind that we'd like to do? But then as we go to do it, we realize, I don't have the ability. I don't have the skill. I don't have the talent. I don't have the finances, the funds, whatever it may be, to carry out what it was that I have in my mind here that I would like to carry out. Can you imagine if it was like that with God with regard to salvation? God looked and he said, this is what I have in mind, and it is that I want to carry this out. And then for whatever reason, he comes to the point where he says, it can't be done. What sort of God would he be? He would be no God at all. But that's the comfort and the strength that comes to us tonight as God's people, that what it was that he planned, he was well able to do. And as he was well able to do what he did 2,000 years ago, he is still well able to do even in the millennia that lie ahead, if they do. You see, part of God's plan, and this is the wonder of it for us tonight, was to glorify himself and to do this in reaching down to the gutters of sin and to adopt unto himself miserable, miserable creatures as we are, to be his sons and his daughters. When you look back down through the annals of church history, it's absolutely amazing to see the people that God has reached down into the gutter and picked them out of the gutter. And it is that he has saved them for the glory of his grace and for the blessing even of mankind. You see, there was nothing attractive, there was nothing desirable about any one of us that moved God and prompted him to adopt us into his family. Too often we forget that sin as sin made us repulsive to God. Sin as sin brought his wrath upon us. Sin as sin separated us from God. It's not just that we had something against God and lifted up our fists because of sin and said, I will not have this man to rule over us. But too often we forget that God did something against us. And it is that he was the one who had to be propitiated, that his wrath had to be turned aside. And how did he do it? He did it by providing a Savior through his eternally begotten Son. That it is that he took great pity and his great love was made manifest, and it is that he snatched us from out of the gutter. And he has clothed us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ tonight. And it is that Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. Think on it. God, as he lifted us up, he cleaned us up. He clothed us with righteousness. Not only that, he brings us into his house. Last Lord's Day morning, he brought us to his banquet table as a foretaste of that great heavenly banquet that awaits us in glory. And it is that even as he writes here, Paul writes, he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's the experience of the believer now. One of his earliest letters, 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1 and verse 4, he says this, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. Do you often think in that? That you're beloved by God, and because you're beloved by God, it is that he chose you to the glory of his grace. Paul in 2 Thessalonians, he repeats to the same church, listen to what he says. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And then when you come here to Ephesians 1 and 5, he says he predestined us for adoption to himself according to the purpose of his will. That could also be translated as according to his kind intention. And what he's saying to us is, that God chose us and predestined us to be his children apart from any cause in us, but simply because it pleased him to do so. Sometimes we forget that. God would have been well within his rights to pass by each one of us. God would have been well within his rights to cast all of mankind, past, present, and future, into a lost eternity. But it is because of the kindness of his will that it is that he chose a people for himself. And the practical truth is that he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the kind intention of his will. That word kind, I've made reference to it over the past number of months in our services. I think last Lord's Day morning I spoke about kindness. And I've said and I'll say it again, that there's something special when you come across someone who is kind. I said I had an aunt, and she was kindness personified. And I'll never forget her, and I'm looking forward to meeting her again in glory. But she was so kind, not just to me, but to everybody. And because of that, she was attractive in a way that you really couldn't put any a definition to it. She was just attractive because she was so kind. And we have to ask ourselves as well, are we like that? Because Jesus was like that. Jesus was so kind. Even on the cross, his enemies. And what was it that he did? He prayed for them. Is that not mercy and grace and an exhibition of great kindness? If it had been you or I, we would have been calling down the angels from heaven to destroy them. But what does Jesus do? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And it's a reminder to us that there is a solid assurance, there is a solid foundation in terms of our salvation. That if God has chosen us, and God has called us, and God has made us as those who are his children, then we have confidence that Christ is ours and that we are Christ's. I remember there was someone I used to know who would often ask me, Alan, how can I know that I am one of God's elect? And this person had terrible troubles in terms of their assurance. And I would always direct them to John Calvin's words in his sermons on Ephesians. And this is what Calvin said. How do we know that God has elected us before the creation of the world? How do we know it? By believing in Jesus Christ. It's as simple as that. By believing in Jesus Christ. If you believe in Christ tonight, then you're one of God's people. That's the difference between us and the people round about us, who give no thought to God nor to their souls. We are those who, by God's grace, believe in Jesus. So it is that this verse speaks of a duality. It speaks of a sovereignty, and it also speaks of the fact that there is nothing of us that ends up the cause of our adoption, or that we are able to bring about. But it's all of Christ. And that's what Paul is saying here. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. It is only in Christ and through Christ and by Christ. Why? Because Christ was willing to go to the cross and to provide such great salvation. And look at the way that Paul, from verse 3 right through really to the end of verse 10, 11, speaks of the blessings that are ours really in Christ. We're blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ in verse 3. Verse 4, he chose us in Christ. Verse 5, he predestined us to adoption through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, he freely bestowed his grace on us in Christ the Beloved. Verse 7, he redeemed us in Christ. Verse 9, he purposed all of these blessings in him. That's in Christ. Verses 10 and 11, we attained an inheritance in him. That's in Christ. And it is all in and through Christ, and not at all in or through anything in us. That's why we need to have eyes only for Jesus. That's why it is that you need daily to look full in his wonderful face. Because when it is that you look full in the wonderful face of this Christ, then and only then will the things of the earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And in this way, Christ gets all the glory. Think about what Paul writes to the church in Colossae. And it is that he reminds us that everything that has been created and so on, it is in him and by him and through him, and that he is the one who holds all things together. He is that spiritual glue, as it were, that holds this universe, holds every atom of our beings together. And that's why it is that he says that we live and move and have our being in God in Christ. And that's why it's important that daily you come to your friend. I mean, if you had a friend and you only got in touch with them once in a while, and I'm guilty of that with some friends, and sometimes I wonder what they think of me. But it takes on a greater degree when it comes to Christ. Some people I know, Christians, and they tell me that they can go for days without speaking to Christ. There's something wrong there. If it is that you recognize Christ for who he is and what he has done, daily you will want to interact with him so that he might interact with you. Even in the first, 3 months of this year, how much time have you spent with Christ? I'm sure we've spent time doing things that are legitimate in and of themselves. But are we spending more time with Jesus? Because when you spend time with Jesus, you become like Jesus. I remember when I was younger, I don't know if I've used this example before, but I remember as a teenager, I started hanging out with a group of boys that, well, they weren't really good boys, let me put it like that. And it is that my parents weren't happy about this, and at the time, I thought my parents were just being terrible, telling me that I shouldn't be hanging about with this group. But anyways, the time went on. Even I came to realize, young and daft as I was, wow, I'm becoming like them. I'm now doing things and saying things that I would never have done before. And not only that, but it's not bothering me. If anything, I'm looking forward to it, to being with them, to be like them, to speak like them, to live like them. And I eventually got the message from my parents. Cut the relationship. If it's like that in human relationships, how much more so in terms of a relationship with Jesus? When we're with him, we become like him. When we're with him, we think like him. Our perception becomes a Christ-like perspective. That it is the way that we speak and how we are, even our very demeanor. Again, back to that phrase that we have concerning the early Christians in the New Testament church. It was said of them that the people took note, what? That they had been with Jesus. The people took note. They're different. And the reason they're different is because they've been with Jesus. And it's the same today. People will take note of the church when it is that the church spends time with Jesus. It has to be. It can only be. Then also, God, when he predestines us for adoption, it brings about joy. And that joy is manifest in terms of the privileges and responsibilities that fall upon us. Always brings joy to a parent's heart, particularly to a father, to watch their children. Say it's their birthday, and it is that they've got the child. Perhaps not what it is that the child was expecting, maybe what the child had been hoping for but didn't expect to get it. And it is that you see your child tear apart the paper of the gift, and their face just lights up. And there's a joy that comes out. I didn't think I was getting this. I didn't think you would do this for me. And as a parent, when you see your child like that, it does something to you. It really does. Think about then the blessings that the Heavenly Father delights to pour out upon us as his adopted children. Daily. And he gives us ample opportunity. And so often it is that at times he can surprise us with a gift that we never expected that we would get. But he delights to bestow all things richly upon us. Let's just think very quickly of some of these things. What about a close personal relationship with our Father? We can all think of situations where fathers, maybe in a past era, I think it swung too much the other way today, but in a past era, fathers were austere figures. That it is that their children were seen and not heard. And it is that the father perhaps had been put in a position that they didn't even want to be put into, but the dictates of society and of the day, that's the way it was as you exhibited what it meant to be a father. But here is God. Here is the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here is the one before whom the angels veil their faces, crying out to one another that he is thrice holy. And yet it is that this God in Christ comes to us, and Jesus says, he who has seen me, who has he seen? He has seen the Father. When it is that you see the ministry of Jesus Christ, what do you see? You see great mercy and love and kindness and joy. And that's what the Father is like. Think of what Paul says in Romans, that we're able by the Spirit and as adopted children to come to the throne and to say, Abba, Father. Not Daddy, that's not what the word means. It never has meant that. It keeps within it a reverence. And today we're at the point where I think children, in many cases, have maybe said this before, but it is that they don't look on their parents as parents, they look on them as friends. I remember once having to say to one of my kids, I'm not your friend, I'm your father. And it is that the penny began to drop one day. Yeah, that's my father, not my friend. And I got to treat him as my father. And that's the way with the Lord. He allows this intimacy, that weak and frail as we are, yet we are able to come to him. And it is that as we come to him and do so as the children of God, that he supplies all our needs, as Paul says, according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So because our physical bodies are frail, you know your body is frail, and the older you get, and I know my body is frail as well. And you know that life is short. I know that life is short. And our greatest needs, therefore, are spiritual and eternal. And God, as our Father, provides. And always will provide. And it is that he delights when we come to him and cry out and say, Abba, Father. And finally, it means that our eternal future is secure. Nobody can snatch us from out of the Father's hand as his children. It is that we're fixed, in a sense, for life. If a child was adopted, a poor child was adopted by a billionaire, say by Jeff Bezos, and some poor child from some really poor community was adopted by Jeff Bezos, people would say, that child's fixed for life. One sense, yes. Maybe one sense, no. But being adopted by God means that we're fixed for eternity. And that eternal life is now ours in Christ. And that God, in a sense, has written us into his will and made us heirs and co-heirs with Christ. And we're part of his family forever. Are you part of God's family tonight? Do you have brothers and sisters who number a number that no man can number? How wonderful it's going to be when we get to glory, reunited with family that were with us on this earth, but to meet brothers and sisters from every era, from every part of the world, and like us, able to say, Abba, Father. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our God and our Father, it is that we thank you for the great blessings that are ours in Christ tonight, that in Christ we have one who is our elder brother, that in Christ we have one who is not ashamed to say, these are my brothers and my sisters, and that in Christ tonight that we have one who has promised us that he will not leave us nor forsake us. And we pray, Father, that more and more, as each day, each week, each month of this year goes by, that we might seek to know more of Christ. And as we know more of him, that we would become more like him, and therefore that the people of our day would take note that we had been with Jesus. We pray for any amongst us tonight, here or online, who perhaps are struggling in terms of their place within the family of God. And we ask that wherever they be tonight, that indeed our God, that you might bless them richly. And when it is that they wonder whether they belong to you or not, that they might consider how it is that they see Christ. If they believe in him and trust in him, then it is that they are yours. So Lord, go with us not only this night, the remainder of it, but through the week that lies ahead. And we ask these things with the forgiveness of sin in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.